and turn in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. This morning we're going to be reading Nehemiah chapter 7, verses 1 to 73. Now many of you might say, why are we reading 73 verses of Scripture? And as you look at them, most of them are names which I will have difficulty pronouncing. And it's numbers. And the reason is simply this, is because every word contained in Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it is there for our profit, for our correction, our reproof, and for our instruction in righteousness. And since the Holy Spirit seemed fit to put these verses in, we're going to read them. And of course, we will be focusing on certain portions of the Scripture, but this text really needs to be taken as a whole, so all 73 verses. So hear now the inspired and the infallible Word of God. Now it came about when the wall was rebuilt, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed, that I put Hanani, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Then I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they are standing guard, let them shut and bolt the doors. Also appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each at his post, and each in front of his own house. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the people to be enrolled by genealogies. Then I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up first, in which I found the following record. These are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city, who came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Ramiah, Nehemani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpereth, Bigvai, Nahum, Bana, the number of men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parash, 2,172, the sons of Shephatiah, 372, the sons of Ara, 652, the sons of Pahath Moab, of the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,818, the sons of Elam, 1,254, the sons of Zattu, 845, the sons of Zakai, 760, the sons of Benu, 648, the sons of Bibai, 628, the sons of Azgad, 2,322, the sons of Adonikam, 667, the sons of Bigvai, 2,067, the sons of Adon, 655, the sons of Atur of Hezekiah, 98, the sons of Hashem, 328, the sons of Bezai, 324, the sons of Harif, 112, the sons of Gibeon, 95, the men of Bethlehem and Netophah, 188, the men of Anatoth, 128, the men of Beth Asmaveth, 42, the men of Kiriath Jearim, Chephirah and Beeroth, 743, the men of Ramah and Geba, 621, the men of Michmas, 122, the men of Bethel and Ai, 123, the men of the other Nebo, 52, the sons of the other Elam, 1,254, the sons of Haram, 320, the men of Jericho, 345, the sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 721, the sons of Senai, 3,930, the priests, the sons of Jediah of the house of Jeshua, 973, the sons of Immer, 1,052, the sons of Pashur, 1,247, the sons of Harim, 1,017, the Levites, the sons of Jeshua of Kadmiel, of the sons of Hodavah, 74, the singers, the sons of Asaph, 148, the gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Atur, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hatidah, the sons of Shobai, 138, the temple servants, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hashapah, the sons of Tabuath, the sons of Keras, the sons of Sia, the sons of Paddan, the sons of Labana, the sons of Hagabah, the sons of Shalmai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Gahar, the sons of Rehiah, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nekoda, the sons of Gazim, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Pesiah, the sons of Pesai, the sons of Menuim, the sons of Nephishim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Harhur, the sons of Baslith, the sons of Mehida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkas, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tema, the sons of Neziah, the sons of Hadapha, the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Zotai, the sons of Sophereth, the sons of Perida, the sons of Jala, the sons of Darkan, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pachareth Hazabiam, the sons of Ammon, all the temple servants, and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. And these were they who came up from Telmalah, Telharsha, Cherub, Adon, and Immer. But they could not show their fathers' houses or their descendants, whether they were of Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 642. And of the priests, the sons of Hobiah, the sons of Hakaz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and who was named after them. These searched among their ancestral registration, but it could not be located. Therefore they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. And the governor said to them they should not eat from the most holy things until a priest arose with Urim and Thummim. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and the female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 245 male and female singers. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, their donkeys 6,720. And some from among the heads of the fathers' households gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, 530 priests' garments. And some of the heads of the fathers' households gave into the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas, and 2,200 silver minas. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas, and 2,000 silver minas, and 67 priest's garments. Now the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their cities. When the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were in their cities. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and now as we prepare to look into your word, we ask, as we always do, that you would be pleased to bless the preaching. We ask, Father, that you would bless it to the end, that as it's preached, that sinners would be converted to Jesus Christ, that your saints would be edified, that your church would be built up. We pray, Father, that you would be glorified, and that the name of Christ would be exalted. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this week we had another of our political leaders fall from grace. And I will resist the temptation for any jokes. But another congressman involved in a sex scandal. I want you to think for a minute of the number of public officials just from New York that have, quote, fallen from grace in the recent past. We've had police officers accused of working with organized crime and actually working as hitmen. We've had a governor resign in the midst of a very tawdry sex scandal. We had another congressman censured from the House for misusing funds and taking lavish vacations at taxpayer expense. The governor's successor was investigated for accepting inappropriate gifts, Yankee tickets. They are, after the Yankee tickets are always inappropriate gifts. But he just got caught. in our own county. Our executive has stated that he will not seek re-election. And why? Since he is under investigation by the district attorney for misuse of campaign funds. The number of leaders in trouble is staggering. And then we wonder why we're in the condition that we are in as a nation. We are in debt to the tune of trillions of dollars, and yet the Congress keeps spending money. We're in a steep moral decline with no sign of any reversal on the horizon. How do we respond to this as a church? What do we tell our children? Is there anything that we can do? Well, the answer is absolutely yes. The church has a responsibility to the nation that God has placed it in. The fact is that one of the reasons the nation is in the condition that it is that the church has failed to do the job that God has mandated for it. The church is described by Jesus as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. It is the city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. But the church has begun to look so much like the world that we are seeing the same problems in the church that we are seeing in the nation as in general. And if you remember, that is one of the reasons that we took up our study of the book of Nehemiah. We have asserted that the issues facing the nation of Israel in the book of Nehemiah are strikingly parallel to those facing the church today. And I want to make this very clear. I said this at the outset of our study, but I want to make it very clear. I am not trying to say that we should look at Nehemiah to solve the problems of the United States of America. Now, are there many principles found in the book of Nehemiah that would help our nation? Yes. But I'm not preaching to the nation, I'm preaching to our church. We are studying Nehemiah so that we can understand what is happening in the church and seek to resolve the situations in the church based upon what we find in the book of Nehemiah. You see, the problems in the church are spiritual problems. And we have seen how Nehemiah has faced his enemies during the days they worked on repairing the walls, and we've been able to correlate the problems of the physical nation of Israel to the spiritual problems in the church. We've seen how God has blessed the efforts of this small band that follows Nehemiah from Susa to Jerusalem, and in the midst of great opposition, in 52 days, they repair the walls and hang the gates. This was a remarkable feat. And we have learned many lessons, many valuable lessons for us as a church through looking at Nehemiah. Now we come to the place where the walls are completed, the gates are hung, and we find ourselves at a point of transition in the work of Nehemiah. This is actually the last message talking about the rebuilding of the walls, and we're actually going to start looking now at the last part of the book of Nehemiah into how the community of believers is built. And to begin this process, we find four things happening in the seventh chapter of the book of Nehemiah. And so we're going to look at four specific principles that we can glean from the book of Nehemiah and apply them specifically to the church. Again, I'm not preaching to the nation in general, I'm preaching to the church. First thing we find that Nehemiah does after the completion of the work on the walls is that he appoints leaders. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. Now it came about when the wall was rebuilt, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed. I'm going to stop there, because I want you to notice how Nehemiah almost glosses over something here as a matter of fact. And the reason he almost glosses over it is because of his priorities. We've seen that he was a man of prayer. And we notice now the very first thing he does was he sets up the gatekeepers, singers, and Levites. And he's almost going over that as that was, of course, that was the first thing I'm going to do. He's going to get to the place where he's appointing civil leaders. But the very first thing he says, and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed. You see, Nehemiah knew that although the work on the walls was going to be a great project, and it was going to require tremendous effort on the part of his people, he always acknowledged that everything was futile unless God granted them success. We always saw Nehemiah in the midst of everything praising God, and even though they might have worked really hard, he says, but God gave us the victory. And now upon the completion of the project, he makes sure that worship is the first priority. And so he appoints the temple gatekeepers, the singers, the Levites. You see, Nehemiah knew that his troubles weren't finished yet. He knew that there were still enemies out there. And if they could, they would attack the city and tear down the walls and burn the gates again. And he's going to plan for that eventuality, but first and foremost is the priority of worship. The situation around the temple, that has to come first. And this is a crucial point. Nehemiah never forgot the importance of his great task, but he always had God as number one. He never looked at this as though this was just a national task. It was not just for the nation of Israel, but he was on a mission from God. And now once that's completed, he attends to the civic duties. Look at verse 2. It was then that he put Hanani, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Here he installs both the civil and the military leaders. Hanani, his brother, is in charge of Jerusalem. You know, Nehemiah is the governor of the land of Israel, but notice he appoints his brother as the leader of the city. Why his brother? No, it wasn't nepotism. Why his brother? Because his brother was a faithful man. His brother was a God-fearing man. And we saw this right in the very beginning of the book, because it was Hanani who first brought the report of the condition of Jerusalem to Nehemiah. He was instrumental in the forging of the plans to repair the ruins. And once Nehemiah had the blessing of the king, Hanani returned with him and labored with him during this entire time. And so Hananiah, for the sake of argument, becomes the mayor, if you will, of Jerusalem. And then Hananiah, he's a field general, so to speak, for exactly the same reasons that he appointed Hanani. If there's going to be order, if there's going to be peace, if there's going to be production, there must be dedicated and honorable men to lead. From the very beginning, God established an authority structure in creation. Even when there were only two people on the face of the earth, God says one has charge over the other. Two people. And let me say this. In case you've been asleep for the last 50 years or so, communism has failed. It did not work. It will not work. It will never work. Any society must have an authority structure if it is going to succeed. And so Nehemiah begins the new community of Jerusalem by appointing leaders who are faithful and spiritual men. Now, what is the application of this for the church today? As a church is organized, it must be structured according to God's plan. What do we see in the church in America today? We see churches adopting worldly methods and structures of running a business, and they're incorporating those into the church. The Bible tells us that the church should be governed by elders and deacons, and each office has some very clear qualifications. And they are to rule in a way that is very different than the business world. Elders are to be servants first and foremost, ministering to the needs the needs of the people that God brings into the church. Deacons are classified first and foremost as ministers of mercy, not a CEO and a board of directors. And in most cases, that's exactly the way church boards operate. And so it's no wonder why our churches are not accomplishing the mission that God has established for them, right at the very core, at the very structure, at the framework of the church, the skeleton of the church, it is mishandled. I want to just pause here for another moment and remind you about how we approach the Old Testament. When we preach from the Old Testament, we need to be very careful. We must look at the historical context that the Old Testament texts are in. What was the importance of the reconstruction of the walls of Jerusalem? Well, Jerusalem was an integral part of Old Covenant worship. You could not really have Old Covenant worship if you did not have the city of Jerusalem. The city was an essential part in God's plan, even to bring the Messiah into the world. And so it was essential for the Old Testament saints to follow God's instructions to bring this to pass. And that's what we see. I mean, one of the reasons that Nehemiah has taken such great pains and he had such a heart's desire. Remember how he wept and he mourned when he heard of the condition of the city of Jerusalem. Why? Isn't it just a city? No. Jerusalem played an integral part in the plan of God. And so Nehemiah labored. He realized this was a mission from God. The city walls had to be repaired. The gates had to be hung. Jerusalem had to thrive once again. It had to be prepared for the Messiah to come. In the New Covenant Church, it is our function to bring the risen Christ to a dead world. And if we're going to have any success in our mission, we must follow the instructions of our leader, Jesus Christ. And that begins even in how we structure ourselves as a church. And the second point this morning follows right from that. And it's that Nehemiah gave some very important instructions. Look at verse 3. After the appointment of the leaders, verse 3, then I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they are standing guard, let them shut and bolt the doors. And we'll stop there. See, for God's plan to be successful, the city had to be safe. And so Nehemiah gave some instructions concerning the opening and the closing of the gates. Don't open them too early, and even when you're standing there guarding them, don't take anything for granted. Keep them shut. In other words, be careful who comes into the city. Now, what's the context for this command? Why would Nehemiah say this? Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab are still there. They haven't gone away. They tried to prevent the walls from being repaired, and don't think they've given up now. This is an important city. It's the city of God. And so Nehemiah is instructing the leaders, protect this city. Use wisdom in who you let in. Look at the rest of verse 3. Also appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each at his post and each in front of his own house. I read that, I say, this is brilliant. See, Nehemiah knew that just because a wall had been constructed, that wasn't enough. People can tunnel under walls. They can build ramps and climb over walls. They can build battering rams and break through the walls. And as necessary the walls were, the people still needed to be diligent. So he tells the leaders, appoint guards from among the people. And notice where he tells them to appoint them. Have them guard in front of their own houses. You know, I find this astounding because here Nehemiah recognizes this as a principle. Years ago when I was driving a sector car in the police department, The department had a rule that they wouldn't put a police officer in the sector in which he lived. I don't know if that's still the case. And the thought was, because if you put him there, he's going to goof off. That was the thinking. Okay. And I always thought about it, you know, because on one or two rare occasions, I was actually put into the sector in which I lived because, you know, somebody calling in sick and at the last minute. I always patrolled more diligently. I said, this is my neighborhood. These are my friends that live here. And so if I saw something going on, boy, I was diligent. I made sure and I patrolled and let everybody know that I was there. And I loved it when I patrolled my own area. That's what Nehemiah did. You might even say that what Nehemiah did here was the forerunner of the neighborhood watch program. Guard your own area and then let us know if something happens. How does this apply to the church? Be careful who you let in. Keep the church safe. There are many wolves in sheep's clothing out there. So guard the church. Many a church has been destroyed by someone coming in and spreading false doctrine. Or not even necessarily heresy, but just divisive people coming in. Think of all the passages in the New Testament talk about somebody that is being divisive. That's why we have church membership and church discipline. The leadership of the church is charged with guarding the gates of the church. In fact, my brother-in-law, who's a biblical counselor down in Philadelphia, he says that church membership and church discipline are the antibodies of the church. Think of the analogy. It is those things, just as the antibodies are what protects the body from disease, it's the church membership and church discipline is what protects the church from ungodly influences. To become a member of the church, a person must be examined as to his doctrine, his testimony of conversion. And then just think of all the warnings of Scripture concerning false prophets, false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing. And so, just as Nehemiah was concerned with guarding the city of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was so important in the plan of God, so we must guard the gates of the church. If some false teacher, a divisive person enters, it is discipline that will expel him from the body. And then the next point is related to the last one, of course, and notice what it is he numbers the people. I say it's related to guarding the gates because it's necessary to know who is in the city to properly guard it. So Nehemiah gathers everybody together and records their numbers by genealogy. It makes sense, doesn't it? If you are charged with keeping the sheep safe from the goats, you have to know who the sheep are. And so the rolls are called of all the people of Jerusalem. And notice what the text says. There were some people who could not establish their genealogy. And what did Nehemiah say? Keep them aside until we can discern. And they discern by using the Urim and Thummim, which we'll talk about at another time if you want. But that's how they determined. And until we can determine that these people are truly part of the family of God, they have to keep aside. There's another reason why he went through the genealogy. Because the genealogy of the people of Israel was important, especially in the Old Covenant. I want you to think about all the references in the Old Testament to property rights, households, land. These are not unimportant issues in God's kingdom. The promised land was divided according to tribes and then subdivided according to households. And even if you had to sell part of that land, if you got into financial trouble, there was the year of Jubilee to make sure that the property rights always came back. These were important issues. Each family had a heritage in the land of promise. And that was not just to treat everyone fairly, of course it was, but to symbolize the inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ. The land of Israel was a type and a shadow of the greater promise of God to His people, the true Israel. In the new covenant, we see the heavenly reality of the new Jerusalem breaking into history. And so in the old covenant, the genealogy was extremely important to prove that you were of the people of Israel. Now think of it this way. There was also a future reason for the genealogy, even a greater reason. And that was to prove that Jesus Christ was the Messiah who was promised. We've seen this over and over again in the Word of God. God made the promise of the Messiah so specific that no other person could legitimately claim to be the Messiah of Israel. Only Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled every prophecy of the Old Covenant perfectly. The mathematical odds of that are astronomical, that any one man could fit it. Jesus Christ did it perfectly. Only Jesus was the acceptable sacrifice to atone for the sins of His people. And that's just what He did when He hung on that cross at Golgotha. And of course, we know that His sacrifice was acceptable because God raised Him from the dead, brought Him into heaven where He reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Now, what does the genealogy have to do with the church today? Do these passages have any meaning for us? They certainly do. First, they show us that the promises of God are sure. They will never fail. Do you know, I know an individual who was saved by reading the genealogies of the Old Testament. Clear testimonies is kind of a heady and intellectual type of person, and he said, when I started reading the genealogies, he says, I saw that Jesus had to be the Messiah, couldn't be anybody else, he says, and I repented of my sin. So that's another reason we read them today. Maybe somebody will be saved today. But we see that the promises of God will never fail. But there's another application for us, and it's this. Our genealogy is still important, but in quite a different way. Notice that all the temple records were destroyed once Christ finished His earthly work. It would be impossible for anyone to definitively say, yes, I could be the Messiah because I can show my lineage back to Abraham and through David, etc. Impossible. Why did God allow that to happen? Because after Christ came into the world, that lineage is not important any longer. The lineage that is important for you today is that you have been born into the family of God. Here again is the importance of baptism and becoming a member of the church. When you are baptized upon profession of faith in Jesus Christ, you are stating publicly that you are in the lineage of Jesus Christ. You have been adopted into the family of God. God is your father. Jesus is your elder brother. And you are bound to share in all the heavenly promises of God. As a true Christian, you are part of the household of God. And then think of all the analogies. You're part of the bride of Christ. You're a piece of the new temple, the new Jerusalem. I just love to read the New Testament and look at all the descriptions for what it means to be a Christian. Have you ever done that? If you ever get to a place, in fact, if you ever got to a place where you start to get discouraged, you know, life is starting to get you down, you got problems, that fit anybody here? Okay. Go to the Bible and read how Jesus addresses you. It's marvelous. You know what my favorite is? We're beloved. I just love that. Can you imagine? God looks down from heaven and says, you are my beloved. See, God has set his love upon you in a magnificent way. And so just as Nehemiah numbered the people of Jerusalem, the instructions in the New Testament are that you are to be numbered with the elect. And you do that by becoming a part of the church. I can't stress enough the importance of being a member of a local church. It is crucial. You cannot accomplish the task that God has set before you by doing it alone. The work of the church is too great. It's too important. You cannot do your own thing. And those whom he calls are to join a local fellowship and work together to accomplish the great commission that he gave to his church. I'm so pleased because we're probably within the next month or so, we're probably going to be having a couple of baptisms here. And in fact, if I'll just pause even now in the middle of the message, and if God has saved you, if you've made a commitment to Christ and he is calling you to the waters of baptism, please come and see me, because what a joy it is when we have those who come and say, yes, Christ has saved me. I want to enter the waters of baptism to demonstrate my commitment to him, to represent my new life and my joining the church. The last point is that the work was supported. It's very simple. The people supported the work of rebuilding. Look at verses 70 to 72. And some from among the heads of the fathers' households gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, 530 priest garments. And some of the heads of the fathers' households gave into the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,200 silver minas. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,000 silver minas and 67 priests' garments. First notice that that's a substantial sum of money. It's always difficult trying to relate ancient money to the present. Most scholars believe that the value of what was given is somewhere around $5 million. The people themselves gave, and gave generously, because they recognized the importance of the work that was set before them. I want to point out a couple of things. First, the methodology. Notice there was no appeal. We don't find Nehemiah standing before and saying, all right, now I want everybody to reach in your wallet, take out the largest bill you have, hold it up, and then as the rushers come around, put it into the offering plate. He didn't do that. He didn't even stand before them and say, you know what, this is going to be an expensive project, so I need everybody to give. He didn't even do that. We don't find him instituting a fund drive. There was no fundraising committee established. How in the world did they ever raise money without a fundraising committee? The people themselves saw the need and freely gave to the work that they considered important. Second, notice that it was the leaders and the heads of the household that led the way. They led by example. That is a principle we always see in Scripture. Leaders, heads of homes, are to be the leaders, not by giving orders, but by their example. And they raised the money that was needed to accomplish their task. What does this mean to us today? How is the church to support itself? By the people God has called into the church giving tithes and offerings freely from their hearts. I have no problem with private charities raising funds, having telethons, fundraising drives. I have no problem with Christian schools soliciting money from the community. But that's not the way the church should be established. If the church is walking in obedience to God, then the people will give freely and generously as God has prospered them. In this church, we have never had a fund drive to raise money. We've never had an appeal from the pulpit that we needed money. when we have a need, we prayed about it, made the need known, and God has always provided. This is God's work, and He will supply all our needs according to His riches and glory. And I must add, as your elder, that this little church has shown itself to be very, very generous. It is something that I must commend you for. I don't know how much anybody in this church gives because I never look at the financial records, ever. All I know is that when there is a need, the people in this church rise to the occasion and they give. And so as your elder, I often have to rebuke you, but when it's necessary, I must commend you for having generous hearts in the way you give. So how do we respond as a church to what we read in the newspapers? What can we do about it? First, we must not confuse the role of the church with the responsibility of its members as citizens. As individuals, you should be good citizens, get involved in the political process to whatever extent you can. We need good men elected to lead us. But the church cannot be sidetracked by getting involved in politics. We must stay the course and continue on our mission, the mission Jesus Christ gave to us, and that is to be salt and light, and we are to be about the business of making disciples of all the nations. The lesson from Nehemiah is clear. First, if the church is to accomplish its mission, it must have leaders who will lead by example. Second, the church must be protected from heresies and false teachers. The gates of the church must be guarded. Third, the members of the church must be those who have given a clear testimony of conversion and identified themselves in the lineage of the church by entering the waters of baptism. And then fourth, the people must be committed to the work of the church by giving of their time and resources to accomplish the greatest commission ever given to any group of people in the history of the world. May God grant us a desire and the ability to do our part in this corner of the kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. And we praise you and we worship you. We thank you, Father, for the wisdom that you've imparted to us in your word. We thank you for the example of Nehemiah. Father, for we have seen what a godly man he was. We would ask, Father, that you would help us to stay the course here, that this small church, Hope Reformed Baptist, that we would follow in the example of what we see of the people who were truly following Christ through Nehemiah. That, Father, that we would be those who would be intent on seeing that the mission of the church is carried out. Father, help us not to get sidetracked even by the cares of the world, but that, Father, that serving Christ, that our own sanctification and then being salt and light would be our primary focus. That, Father, that we would be those who are about the business of making disciples. Father, I would pray that even this morning, even though this is not particularly a gospel message, Father, we've talked about the essential part of coming to Christ in repentance of sin, to be a part of His family, to receive the promises, to be adopted into His family. Father, I would pray for anyone here today who does not know Christ, that today you would take out their heart of flesh, take out the heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent of their sin and believe. Father, we pray that you would bless this church. That, Father, that you would give us a unity. That, Father, that we would rally around our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that we would be about the business you've set before us. That, Father, that we might see this place filled with those who have come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Bless each family here, Father. Bless them as they raise their children. And, Father, that you would do a mighty work in each home. And again, Father, we simply ask that all that we do and say that would be pleasing to you. and exalt the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.